Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the lectionary in John's Gospel, chapter 1. We're going to begin in verse 35. By God's grace, may we be attentive to the listening of His Word. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. When Jesus turned and saw them following, he said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and they remained with him that day. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated anointed. He brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, son of Joseph from Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, "Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Gracious God, you know the joys and the burdens that we bring into this house of prayer. Speak to us gospel. Speak to us good news. Speak to us in ways that we might draw close to you. And that, Lord, in drawing close to you, we might indeed taste and see that you are good. You are worthy of our full trust, reverence, and awe. And that we might be strengthened to live out our faith in meaningful ways in this upcoming week, making a difference for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, it is John the Baptist who gets this narrative going. He and two other disciples are standing there, and Jesus is walking by. And just as John did in a prior passage, he draws attention to Jesus by saying, "Here comes the Lamb of God." We know that John's mission was to come and prepare the way for Jesus. And here's another way in which he's doing that. He is shining a spotlight upon Jesus. He's not worried about building his own church. He's committed to leading others to embrace Jesus Christ as Messiah. And the two disciples that are with them, when they hear him say Jesus is the Lamb of God, they take that seriously. We know that John is a man who is serious, who is austere, and who doesn't fool around. And so when he said, "Here comes the Lamb of God," those two disciples said, "We need to take that to heart," and they began to follow Jesus. They knew that John was not a man to throw around empty religious platitudes. And so they're following Jesus. Jesus turns and looks at them. And here we have the first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And these words come revealingly in the form of a question. Jesus engages those who are truly interested in asking significant questions, sincere questions, urgent questions. In fact, it is really interesting to think through what Jesus considers important to ask. And if you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see the encounters that Jesus has where people ask him questions and his response to those questions, oftentimes in the form of another question, you begin to get a sense and to gauge how Jesus relates to people and gets a sense of where they are and how they view him and his response to that. And when Jesus asks a question, it's not like he's asking it for his own benefit. Well, this is Jesus' first words in the gospel, these questions. And Jesus turns to the two men following him and says, "What are you looking for?" Let that question sink in a bit. What are you looking for? In a sense, this question hangs suspended over the whole Gospel of John, as if the question guides the narrative that follows. I would like to suggest that this same question hangs over your life and mine. It's suspended over all of life. What are you after? What are you chasing? What's the aim and purpose of it all? Why do you get out of bed in the morning? Jesus is saying to the two following him, "I want you to think about this for a while." And I find that instructive for our time and place. We are all busy people. We all have hectic schedules. We are all going here, there, and everywhere. And we don't slow down that often to process what's going on in our life, to reflect the impact that we are experiencing, to consider the life lessons that are before us. So we rush on, we keep rushing by with our life, and what we could take from our life to help us grow rushes right on by with us. Jesus is instructive to say, stop and take time to consider what is important to you, evaluate why it is important to you, and how important should it be to you in the light of my relationship with you. If you could clear out all the stuff of your life, so to speak, and make it to be what you want it to become, if you could shape it into the life you've always dreamed it could be, what would it look like? What kind of life would you be describing as you played that out? That's the question Jesus is getting at when he asks a little later in John's gospel, "I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly." He's not talking about biological life. He's talking about something bigger. He's not even talking about a good job, a good family, a good place to live. All those things are important. God knows that. But that is not the question that launches the Gospel of John. What are you after? What are you looking for? There's a pastor from days gone by who has written a number of commentaries that I've found helpful, Alexander McLaren. And he writes this. He begins by saying, "Let me tell you what you're seeking, whether you know it or not." Now, when I read that sentence, I'm thinking, Pastor McLaren is a pretty bold preacher to have that presumption and to start the conversation in that way. But this is how he continues. "You're seeking a love that will not disappoint you. You're seeking a hope on which you can fully rely. You're seeking a joy that makes your heart fully alive. You're seeking a home where kindness is fully revealed. You're seeking a conscience that rests easily at night. You're seeking a community where you are fully appreciated for who you are. And you're seeking a friend who will never fail you. And after reading that list from Alexander McLaren, I think he's right. I think that pretty well sums up the heartfelt desires for each one of us and what we would find most meaningful in our lives and what we're seeking. Well, Jesus invites these men to consider what they're after. Their answer is telling. They don't say, "We're here to interview you about the pressing cultural questions of the day." Instead, they simply reply to Jesus' question with one of their own. "Where are you staying?" In other words, where do you make your home? I wonder if we could tag along a little bit and see how you do life. And Jesus takes their questions seriously, just like he takes your questions seriously. He meets them where they are, just where Jesus meets you, where you are. He extends to them a beautiful invitation. "Why don't you come with me? Come on, walk alongside me. I'll show you where I stay. I'll show you where I call home. I invite you to draw close to me. Check it out for yourself." That encounter with Jesus had such a powerful impact on Andrew that the first thing he wants to do is go tell somebody. And he does. And we do well to remember where he went first. He went home. He went to his own home. He went to his family. He went to where he lived, and he told his brother Simon. He shares the story with Simon. He simply says, "I had an awesome experience today that I need to tell you about. It was really quite dramatic for me. I think I have found the Messiah. Or maybe the Messiah found me. I believe this is the Messiah that our people have been praying for all life long. I think I've met him, and I'd like you to meet him too." Andrew just doesn't tell Simon about Jesus. He doesn't stop there. Next, we read this beautiful sentence. It's filled with hope, with joy, and anticipation. Andrew brought Simon, his brother, to Jesus. Andrew has three shining moments in John's gospel where we see him at work. Andrew, you'll remember, is the first disciple that comes on the scene. He came to Jesus, and he spent the day with Jesus, and he recognized the blessings that he experienced from that time with him, and he wanted others to come to know that same blessing in their life. And I really appreciate that about Andrew. Oftentimes, people will do things for us, do things for others, but you wonder, was it really done primarily for the other person, or was there an ulterior motive? Did they really give of themselves because they had that other person's interest most at heart, or was it something about them as well in the process? And I think Andrew gives us that picture that it's not about him. He's more concerned that his brother experiences the same joy and the blessing that he had just had in spending the day with Jesus. He wanted him to experience those possibilities in his life. And what you'll find is that Andrew plays second fiddle to his brother Peter throughout the Gospels. He also plays second fiddle to the Zebedee boys, James and John. Simon, James, and John are the inner circle for Jesus. But you might think that Andrew, being the first disciple on the scene, would have pride of place. But that's not the case. And that doesn't seem to bother Peter all that much. He's not concerned about status, stature, and significance. That just doesn't seem that important to him. What's important is being in the presence of Jesus and following him, learning from him, living life with him. That's what's important to Andrew. Every one of us, you and I, have an Andrew, and every one of us needs an Andrew. Three times we see Andrew bringing people to Jesus. We've seen him bring his brother Simon to Jesus, giving him the best gift that he could, an introduction and invitation to the one who is making a difference in his life. Now, there are all kinds of family situations, family dynamics that we encounter that can be messy, complicated, and painful. And you might think that having an opportunity to be an Andrew to somebody in your family, to a coworker, to a friend, might have passed you by, that door might be closed. The kids are grown and gone. Let me remind you that there is not a time limit when it comes to prayer. Someone has said that time and prayer are sort of like parallel universes. I really believe prayer changes things, and that prayer can change things dramatically. It can significantly impact the trajectory of a person's life. So what would happen if we began to pray for our children and grandchildren every single day, to pray for our parents and grandparents? Dear Lord, as only you can do, make yourself known to my children, to my loved ones, to John, to Susan. Bring an Andrew into their life. Bring circumstances in such a way that they work together for good, to help them come to know you, to love you, to serve you. In John chapter 6, it's Andrew who brings a young boy who has a little lunchbox with five small loaves of bread and two small fish from the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus honors that faithfulness by performing a miracle, producing thousands of loaves of bread and fish for hungry people. In John chapter 12, following the Sunday that we know as Palm Sunday, a group of Greeks, Gentiles, and non-Jews wanted to see Jesus. They brought that request to Philip. Who did Philip turn to? He didn't turn to Simon. He didn't turn to James. He didn't turn to John, the inner circle. He turned to Andrew. And they together presented that request to Jesus. So I wonder, who has been your Andrew? Think about this with me for a moment. I would like you to draw a face in your mind of a person who has introduced you to Jesus, or someone who has had a significant influence in leading you to grow in your faith in Jesus. Maybe it's a group of people. Maybe it's a number of folks. I would encourage you to come before the Lord, maybe before you go to bed tonight, and thank God for your Andrews and the gift that they have been to you. We all want our lives to count. We all want our lives to make a difference. I would encourage you, if you're in a position to reach out to them, to do so, to let that Andrew in your life know that he or she has made a difference to you. Maybe write them a note. There's power in a letter. Of course, today we have email, messaging on Facebook, where you can pick up the phone. I just want to thank you. It occurred to me that you were one of the most important people to nurture me in my faith. I don't know how to say this without it being a little bit awkward, but I thank the Lord for you. I am very grateful for your presence in my life. And I would invite you to consider who you are called to be an Andrew to. How might you be an Andrew to that person? What would that look like? How do we encourage someone to come and see and follow Jesus? Well, I think it's about invitation. I think it's about the story. It's about your life story and how you're able to share with another person the difference that Jesus has made in your life story. It's certainly not about putting pressure on people, pestering people, or pushing people up against the wall. But it is with gentleness and respect, as we read in 1 Peter, of giving a reason for the hope that you have. And surely as people who have been touched by the love and grace of Jesus Christ, we have a hope to share. The narrative moves on. Now Jesus is being proactive, and he finds Philip, and he says to him, "Follow me." And then we have the first recorded action of Philip. He goes and finds Nathanael. And one of the things that jumps out at you as you read this narrative is that people are finding people all over the place. They are on the go. They are on the move, looking to encounter and to engage others in meaningful ways. And when Philip speaks to Nathanael, he talks to him about what is written in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the first five books of the Bible. And he talks about the law of Moses and the writings of other prophets that are in the Old Testament, pointing to the Messiah. And he says, "We've found him. Can you believe it? We've found him." Now, a number of commentators consider Nathanael as sort of more of an intellectual, more of someone who is a learned person and has that kind of reputation in the community. And it's clear that Nathanael has no lack of confidence or cynicism that he can muster when he uttered that famous saying, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" He lived about 10 miles in Cana from Nazareth, so you don't know if there's sort of this community rivalry going on or what's taking place. But what's fascinating is to see how Philip responds to Nathanael's negative response. He doesn't try to engage him intellectually and try to argue him down to where he relents and says, "Okay, you got me. I'll come and see Jesus." He simply says to him, "Come and see." There's a story by William Barclay that I find really interesting and instructive. He writes about a story at the end of the 19th century, and he writes, "Huxley, the great agnostic, was a member of a house party at a country house. Sunday came around, and most of the members prepared to go to church. But very naturally, Huxley did not propose to go. Huxley approached a man known to have a simple and radiant Christian faith. He said to him, 'Suppose you don't go to church today. Suppose you stay at home and you tell me quite simply what your Christian faith means to you and why you are a Christian.' 'But,' said the man, 'you could demolish my arguments in an instant. I am not clever enough to argue with you.' Huxley said, 'I don't want to argue with you. I just want you to tell me simply what this Christ means to you.' The man stayed at home and told Huxley most simply of his faith. When he had finished, there were tears in the great agnostic's eyes. 'I would give my right hand,' he said, 'if only I could believe that.'" And then Barclay comments, "It was not clever argument that touched Huxley's heart. He could have dealt efficiently and devastatingly with any argument that simple Christian was likely to have produced. But the simple presentation of Christ caught him by the heart. The best argument is to say to people, 'Come and see.'" And then Barclay adds this, "Of course, we have to know Christ ourselves before we can invite others to come to him." Now, there's a branch of Christian thinking, the Christian philosophy called apologetics. And it doesn't stand for apologizing for the Christian faith. Apologetics represents a defense of the Christian faith. And there is no lack of evidence and intellectual integrity that supports one believing in Jesus Christ, theologically, academically, philosophically, archaeologically. There's an overwhelming amount of support that says it is very reasonable, and again, with the intellectual credibility, to believe that Jesus Christ walked on the earth, that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God who was crucified, dead, and buried, and was raised again on the third day. So the Christian faith is not about checking your brain at the door. But ultimately, the invitation, come and see, is a faith invitation. Come and see. Come and experience it. And faith can't be brought into the laboratory. Faith can't be put under the microscope and picked apart. Faith comes from the heart. Faith is a gift from God. Come and see. Who do we point to? Andrew was able to take Simon into the physical presence of Jesus. Philip was able to invite Nathanael to come into the physical presence of Jesus. Jesus is not physically sitting in a pew here this morning. Jesus most certainly is here in spirit in this house of prayer. Jesus is most certainly present in the world, and Jesus is most certainly present in your lives, especially by the Holy Spirit who makes a home in our hearts. So inviting somebody to come and see and follow Jesus, I personally, if I think about that, find that terrifying. I find that scary. I find that overwhelming, because if I can't take them to physically see Jesus, what does that mean? They're looking at me. They're looking at you in terms of how you live out your Christian faith. So are you and I growing in our faith, living out our faith in such a way that others might say, I want to come and meet this Jesus also. I want him in my life. I can see the blessing that you're experiencing. Not that life isn't hard, not that life doesn't get difficult, but in the midst of the good times and the hard times, I want to know the Jesus that you know. I want to follow the Jesus that you follow. When we do missions, when we invite someone to church, we encourage somebody to participate in a Bible study or even gather for a fellowship opportunity, in a very real sense, we're saying, come and see. But with Jesus, come and see doesn't stop there. It's come, see, and follow. A response is required if you want to experience the blessing of that kind of faith. Close with this illustration here by Charles Spurgeon, a 19th century preacher. He was walking in the countryside when he came upon a weather vane inscribed with the words, God is love. He asked the farmer, and if you've read very much of Spurgeon's writings, you can imagine he's not the shy, retiring type of person to inquire. I'm sure there was some energy behind the question. Do you mean to say that God's love is as fickle as the wind? The farmer didn't get defensive. He simply smiled and replied, not at all. I mean to say that no matter which way the wind blows, God is love. When Jesus invites us to come and see and follow, the promise is no matter where the winds are in your life, whether it's a gentle breeze or whether it's a gale force storm that's blowing, that God's love in Jesus Christ is always there for you and with you and in you. As I was thinking about this sermon and getting ready to preach it this morning, it's interesting what goes through a person's mind when it's their Sunday to preach. And as I was thinking about what I would say, it dawned on me that I would change the title of this sermon. The sermon's title is Come and See. And I'm not backing off of that. But based on the question Jesus asked those first disciples, what are you looking for? I would change the title of this sermon to say, Come and See What You Are Looking For. Jesus takes seriously your deepest questions, your hurts, and your joys, and He invites you to come to experience His love and to share it with others. Amen.